Knowing our current culture, there probably are culture wars happening over the issues with him. All I do know is it sure seems like, in what I've at least seen, the man didn't tell the truth when he was running for Senate. You know, that according to the headlines, he was arrested about a month ago, right? Or at least charges were brought that he lied about his career. He lied about his education. He lied about his business dealings. Supposedly, in a few articles I found, he lied about a nonprofit that he had that still even they don't even know if it exists or what's out there. There's things about, so many things. And then on top of it, I guess that he said his mom was a victim at 9/11, and that might not be true. That's a lot. How would you would feel if everybody you met today fabricated the truth like that? What kind of world would you live in? I'm Todd. I have a PhD from Oxford in neuroscience and psychology. Wouldn't that, for one, create a lot of insecurity in you? It's like he's figuring me out as we're talking, right? Or I'm Todd, I won the lottery, and so you don't need to pay me anymore. You know, and then you wonder why you see my wife begging on the corner. Or how about just, great value. Everything's 99 cents today, you know, and you show up and that's not true. You know, I had a lot of steaks that immediately came into mind there that I was going to go home and put in my freezer. What would life be like if that's what we live day in, day out, in this unreality of lies and deception? We know as humans that truth is important, really important. It addresses what's real, right? Reality. And we want to live in reality. We talk about this today, and I start us here thinking, I wanted us to feel this. What would it be like to sit in that kind of deception all the time? Because the Bible tells us God is not a George Santos God. We see in our passage that the spirit that Jesus sends is a spirit of truth. And we talked about that some last week. I remind you that we're kind of doing an interrupter here for a few Sundays in this Pentecost season, not Epiphany season, this Pentecost season where we celebrate Jesus having risen and then ascended, has poured out his spirit, given gifts to men and women, and given us his spirit. And so we're spending some time in this high priestly prayer. A few Sundays of what Jesus has said about the Spirit that he's promised. And so we come today and are going to consider, kind of drill down more. We talked last week about the Spirit of Truth heralding, it was a long sermon, so you might not remember, but heralding the fact that he reminds us of the reality of what Jesus has created. But what's that have to do now? What do we see in this passage of the Spirit of Truth? Why is truth important? Why is his truth, he is a truth-speaking God whom we serve. And why is that important? Why does it matter? And so in this passage, we see that it's the Spirit, especially as he is Jesus' Spirit, speaking through Jesus here even, is how God addresses us, that the Spirit speaks four things: a commanding truth, a repulsive truth, a judicial truth, and a beautiful truth. So the Spirit speaks commanding truth, repulsive truth, judicial truth, and beautiful truth. First, a commanding truth. Look at verse 17. These things I commanded you. As Jesus speaks in his spirit whom he sends, for it is the spirit of Jesus, we are told, speaks, they command things. You remember last week we saw that. This I've commanded you, love one another. And that's a theme in this upper room where Jesus is teaching his disciples in this upper room discourse. That's where we are in John. And he has said, I've commanded you, obey my commands. We saw that last week, right? This call to be an obedient people, to follow his commands, and that it means all of his teaching. So he commands. It's a commanding truth. You kind of go, duh, that's obvious. But look at verse 20. I think it's 20, yeah, 20. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. That's quoting chapter 13, where Jesus had begun this talk to his guys in the upper room. He just washed their feet, and he said there, he's like, do what I've done, be like me. And he'd use this illustration, a servant is not above his master, but what's his point? I'm the master, you're the servant. And so what we see here is that the commands, the truth that God speaks through his Spirit, through Jesus and Jesus' Spirit, is a commanding truth, and that is there's no negotiating with God. There's no hedging with him. There's no hesitating. We are not to disagree. He is Lord, and we are not. That's hard in our day and age, because we are an individualistic, expressive individualism, into autonomy. You can't tell me what to do. And yet, Jesus doesn't go, oh, I know that's where you are. The God of the Bible, if he exists, is a God who speaks truth, and he knows reality, and it is a commanding truth. And again, as hard as that is to accept, it's worthwhile to pause and think, what would it be like if that wasn't the case? As a matter of fact, the original readers didn't have to think very hard. You know why? Have you heard of the god Dolos? That's the Greek god, the god of deception. The story is he was apprenticing, I couldn't find the word, under Prometheus, and was making a statue of the god Veritas, but he wanted to make a false depiction of Veritas's truth, right? But he ran out of clay. And so he came to the feet, and one story I found said he didn't finish the feet. Another one said he made them of bronze. And when Prometheus came around to look at the work, Dolos thought, I'm in trouble. And instead, Prometheus, as the story goes in Greek mythology, praised him for how similar his deceptive presentation was to Veritas, the truth. And so he picked up his tools of his trade and went crazy. That is, deceiving people and lying. He was known to hang out with Suda, who was the goddess of lies. Did you know there was a goddess of lies? And that in this, Dolos and Suda often duped the higher, they were kind of second story gods, the first story, the main gods of Greek mythology. They duped them into, here's what the quote says on the web pages I was reading. Dolos tricked the gods into lies often, so that the gods themselves were lying. And we go, oh, well, that's Greek. That was 400, 600 years before this, whatever. There was another Roman god called Mendacius or Mendicus. It depends on your Latin. And we use that very word to mean deceptive, lying. This is in the realm of the gods. So what would it be like walking around going, well, God said, well, does God say this? The uncertainty, the insecurity, all those things that come up when you know you're facing someone or something that can't be trusted. But the true God is a truth-speaking God, which means his truth commands. We even see this, Scott Sauls, another preacher in the PCA I listened to, In talking about this, I was listening to him. He points out, and I'd forgotten this, that, you know, at the time, if you were teaching in the Jewish synagogue, right, you'd walk in and you were a teacher, you were known, they'd give you the microphone and you'd teach for the day. But do you know what would happen? When it was over, the rabbis would go into another room, they would confer together, they would come out and say amen to your teaching if they agreed with it. If they didn't, they declared you a false prophet, but they'd come out and say amen. What's amen mean? So be it. It's true. How does Jesus start his teaching? Amen and amen. Truly, truly is how we get it translated. I say to you, what's he saying? There is no other authority to which I can look to that as the Spirit of God comes and teaches, I teach truth. And it commands our submission, because he is faithful to reality. This is important because in our age, right, we live not just in individualism, but in a time where it's like, well, that's your opinion. We have different opinions. We have different preferences. But this is saying there is absolute truth because there is a God, something outside of us. Now, I am not saying, to be clear, that we always see that truth absolutely with certainty. It's why our Reformed brothers and sisters ahead of us picked up this Latin phrase, semper reformandum. It was this idea of always reforming. That is, we were always taking our views and looking back at Scripture and reforming to God's truth that he's given us, which we talked about last week. But we're always doing that, knowing there is a truth that God is calling us into, a beauty. We have no right to veto him. And so I submit my life to him. That it's, this is, I'm going to move on to the next point, but a place of application would be here. Is there a place where I go, I submit to you, Lord, but, right? We can't say I submit to you, but not my checkbook, Lord. But not my business practices, Lord. But not my sex life, Lord. But not my, how do you finish that sentence? Where are the places the Spirit might be prodding you as the Spirit of truth on that? So he's a commanding, he speaks a commanding truth. He speaks a repulsive truth. Even what I've said so far, if I'm honest, I all week was like, right? We react to it. It's hard to hear, and yet think it's even harder than we think based on this passage. Look at how many times it uses the word hates. 8 times. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. There's 3 of them down at the end of 19. The world hates you. Because why? Because they're associated with Jesus. That's why in 23 it continues, whoever hates me hates my Father. And then 24 toward the end, they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And then at the end of 25, he's quoting Psalm 69, and he says, they hate me. It fulfills, they hated me without cause. Have you used the word hate lately? We don't use that too often. These are harsh words. The Greek word here really is the word we get misanthropic from. That is to be a hater of mankind. It doesn't use it, just that first part, miss. To be a hater, it literally means, like, we go, I don't really hate God. It means detest, like be repulsed, like have this deep gut reaction. Why? Because truth makes me uncomfortable. The kind of, some of the truth that God wants to reveal about things. It exposes us, exposes me, that I'm not as put together, that I'm not as, I just wanted to write, I wanted a better word than okay, but I just wrote down, I was like, I want to believe I'm okay. I'm not a hater. I'm not, and to tell me I'm not okay, it's like, hold on, what do you, I mean, I do that just with things I get in emails, right? It's like, I react. And Jesus is saying, the Spirit of truth through Jesus, and the Spirit of God teaches us that we react against the truth of God if we're honest. We are repulsed by it. It is the human condition to naturally be repulsed by it. Verse 20 says, right, that we will be, that those who follow Jesus, when we get and embrace him, will be persecuted, because there's even this persecution that comes. It's not popular. It's an odd, assaulting kind of, it is a truth that assaults our natural sensibilities. I was thinking of it this way. I've told the story before that for years I was not afraid of dogs. I love dogs. I still love dogs, but I am now afraid of dogs. Why? Because we brought one home to foster, and I still to this day shudder because I sat down to welcome it. Laura had brought it in, and I sat down on the floor like, I'll get on its level, and it walked right by here. And I'm still like, it was fine, because I'm like, hey, good girl, petting her and that kind of stuff. But I don't know why she went into the kitchen, and I then came in 2 seconds later, and she turned and took a little chunk out of my leg, ripped my jeans, right? And I've been afraid of dogs ever since. My point is, that dog woke up that morning, we found out later, with some other things going on in its life, right? With this natural inclination to be like, I must protect myself. I must take care of myself today. I will not have a master. And that's the human heart. I don't want to admit it, because instead it's just my self-protection. It's my appropriate protection. And again, there's a wisdom here. But that's the human heart. I wake up with this leaning, this natural tendency to be repulsed by some of the truth that the Spirit of God brings on me, my natural common sense idea. This is a theme in John. If you read the famous verses around John 3:16, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching there, that he says, this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light. because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his or her works should be exposed. There's exposure. And yet we remember, just to be clear, because this could sound like, okay, that's a hard truth. God's a truth speaker. This is hard. What is God's motive behind his truth speaking? This could have been a whole nother point, but I'm just going to make it quickly. God's motive is always shalom. What is shalom? It is peace, but it is not just peace. It is not just like absence of war and conflict, that in the biblical idea, it is this idea of the world as it was always supposed to be, that the bent and brokenness and hurricanes and anger and violence and killing, all of that gone. It is a restoration to the world reunited back together, this mended world. And that God's motives in truth are always to remend, not to rip apart. And so we believe in it. So application here on this commanding truth, repulsive truth, but it's just thinking, you know, I kept going, who are the God haters? I don't like to admit that I am a child of God, to be clear, your identity if you've embraced Jesus, but that there are these aspects of the old person that remains, right? And where are they? One practice on this even to remember is, this happened to me this week as I was reading the Daily Prayer Project. I read the Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson, and there were two places where I went, God, your word is lying to me on those. And God just kind of went, that's where we need to sit today then, Todd. Get out your journal. And that's what I did. Right? You don't read in God's word every day to get content or information. You read to interact with him. And so be aware, one of the great things to do that church fathers have told us is to sit and go, where am I resisting this passage? Where's my heart resistance on it? Sit there with God today. Don't just be like, this is cool information about something. And then the other practice here is, how am I doing it? Apologizing to others. It's kind of submitting to reality as others help me see it, right? That as I do this. So those are some practical. So he's a truth-speaking God who commands the truth, who speaks a repulsive truth, and then a judicial truth. Quickly, did you notice all the legal language? Open, look at your Bibles or look there. There's a guilty party in verse 22, guilty of sin, right? They have no alibi in verse 22. They have no excuse, it says. They are convicted in 24. I didn't write that down, but again, it says they would not be guilty. But you've seen they've hated me. So they've already, a verdict's kind of already been given. They're convicted. There's a legal advocate. We talked about this. The helper comes, right? And that's a legal term. In 26, and then what's happening in 26 and 27? You notice how many times it mentions the words witnesses? There are witnesses. So this is a judicial. One guy I was looking at talked about that these actually are kind of, you could almost read these through the lens of being a court proceeding. And of all places, where in our culture do you hear tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, right? So help you God. Didn't you just immediately go to like law and order in a legal setting? And so what's my point? This is gesturing toward the great legal themes that get picked up all over in Scripture, but especially what we think of like Romans, right? That it doesn't matter if you're good, you're moral, doesn't matter if you're religious, that in our hearts with this rebellion, we are all found guilty. We are all falling short of the glory of God, guilty of sin, and in need of an advocate, in need of someone to stand in our way to declare us not guilty, which is why John, again, I said these are themes. John has a lot of just recurring themes. John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But what's 18 say? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is judicial language. And yet, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit comes, verse 26, to bear witness about me, Jesus says. That is all that he's done, because why are we persecuted? End or middle of 21, all these things they will do on account of my name. Again, what's name mean? It means all of the person and work of Jesus. Did you not, as you read the Daily Prayer Project this week in Acts, did you notice how many times it said in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, people were healed? In the name of Jesus, we come to you. In the name of Jesus, that this whole being point, the Spirit glorifies Jesus and points out, we talked about this last week, is why I'm moving fairly quickly here, that in our judicial wrestlings, that you know there's an inkling in your heart that something's not right. That there's a verdict on me that says, guilty. Longing to hear not guilty, that it is into that world of my heart and life and reality that Jesus has stepped and taken our guilt. He became the God-hater on the cross. I just was sitting there this week thinking, and all this God-hating that we've talked about, I don't understand how that works in the Trinity. I'm not saying he was... Anyway, I don't understand how that works, but he experienced all of the results and distance of our God-hating on the cross. And in that beauty, we go, I need this courtroom scene. I need the declaration, because in Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are not guilty. Finally, so it's a commanding truth, a repulsive truth, a judicial truth, finally a beautiful truth. I have a number of bald spots in my yard because I have a number of weeds, and I've tried to kill weeds and killed a lot of grass with them. So this last week, knowing some rain was coming, I planted grass seed. And so yesterday I went out because it was hot and I was rewatering. And it's just isn't it beautiful when you plant grass seed in a bare spot and you see these little tender, green, barely just, what are they called, Norma? Is there anything besides shoots? Is there anything official for them? I was going to make up a word, but it'd probably sound bad, so I won't do that. They're just beautiful. And I saw them yesterday, and I was like, oh, you know. And then I went out and checked them again today. I was pleased it rained last night. I want to care for these tender shoots, but this is what's being produced by the seed I put in the ground. What's produced by the seed of truth that God gives to those who declared right? Look at our first verse. These things I command you, that you will love one another. Is that what you think of when you think of truth? I don't know about you, but I think of a big bat that I'm going to go and go, I did my study and I talked about this and I can do my logical reasoning here and this is the truth. But with a God of truth who is in relationship as a Trinity, what is the fruit? Love. 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 Does that not just blow your categories? Because again, I think of, to be clear, you know, how many times have I heard someone say, well, I'm loving them while I'm telling them the truth because they need to hear the truth. I agree, right? It is loving to not let people sit in their deception. But often when I hear that, or when I find myself speaking that way, it's because I'm defensive and angry, not because I'm loving. What would it look like for me to say, I'm with compassion and tears in my eyes. I'm saying this because this is truth. Jesus is life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To come with the first truth leading me to love, not to stick bearing, because that's what we see in the disciples, right? As Judas passes and then they replace him with Matthias, of those 12 again, how many of them died martyrs' deaths? All but the dude we're reading. Now, did they go around going, we got the truth and we're going to fight for the truth and we're going to argue for the truth and you better listen to us? Or did they give their lives up for another in love? They weren't opposed to truth. They were proclaiming truth. They were laying out the truth. But it's bearing love. May it bear love in our hearts and lives. And it's on this, a final application, that I want to ask you to pray for our denomination. Hey, that rhymed. A final application, pray for our denomination. We have a week from tomorrow, Mark and I will be going to General Assembly. But pray for us, just because what will we be known as? What will we as Hope be known as? A church of truth? I hope so, but of truth leading to love. May we be a denomination that does that as well. I have this long quote. Jack Miller is a guy, you've heard me quote him before, a lot of pastors quote him, and when he was in, I won't disparage that one, he was in another denomination, and when the PCA was being formed, he came to the PCA, our denomination, and this is what he wrote as to why I'm leaving that denomination. He wrote his elders and said, "Ours is a denomination which has separated itself from liberalism, modernism, all for good reasons, but in the process, its priorities became defensive and negative. It came to exist, our denomination, less and less to proclaim the gospel and more to defend itself by pointing out sins and weaknesses in others, even to admit weaknesses and failings and sins in our denomination became a sign of compromise, of giving in to the enemy, almost by definition or at least by unconscious attitude. Such a mindset rejects the whole idea of repentance for our own denomination and anyone who proposes it. Repentance is seen as an admission that, quote, the cause was wrong. Gradually, quote, the enemy became more and more fellow Christians, not just theological liberals, but evangelicals and reformed people who were different from us. The result in our denomination has become a church where priorities are not evangelism and missions, but perfecting procedures and distancing ourselves from any brethren who seem to diverge from these perfecting norms." There's some internal speak there, and if you know the history of what was gone, but what's my point? The title of this, where he wrote this, was called calling on his legacy webpage, because he's passed away. It says that a denomination, his point was, a denomination has to be revived, he's found, every 50 to 75 years, or else this happens. Guess what next week is, besides General Assembly? It is our 50-year anniversary as a denomination. Pray for revival. Pray we'd have a heart of love and mission and desire for our neighbors, because that's what the truth of God builds and grows in us. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we rejoice as much as maybe, I don't know, my tone with the first points could have sounded negative or harsh, but we have joy in our hearts that you are not a deceptive God. Non-deceptive God, truth-speaking God, lead us into the truth of your love and rescue, we pray, for your glory's sake. And all God's people saying, amen, 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 amen. Let's stay.